You take your Bibles and turn with me to Numbers, Numbers chapter 6. Number 6, we're going to look at 1 through verse 21. This is the word of the Lord. Listen carefully. Number 6. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, and say to them, when either a man or a woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazarite, to separate himself to the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar made from the wine or strong drink, and shall not drink any juice of grapes or eat grapes fresh or dried. All the days of his separation he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine, not even the seeds or the skins. All the days of his vow of separation no razor shall touch his head, until the time is completed for which he separates himself to the Lord. He shall be holy. He shall let the locks of his hair of his head grow long. All the days that he separates himself to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead body, not even for his father or for his mother, for his brother or sister. If they die, shall he make himself unclean, because his separation to God is on his head. All the days of his separation he is holy to the Lord. And if any man dies very suddenly beside him, and he defiles his consecrated head, then he shall shave his head on the day of his cleansing. On the seventh day he shall shave it. On the eighth day he shall bring two turtle doves or two pigeons to the priest to the entrance of the tent of meeting. And the priest shall offer one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering, and make atonement for him because he sinned by reason of the dead body. And he shall consecrate his head that same day and separate himself to the Lord for the days of his separation, and bring a male lamb a year old for a guilt offering. But the previous period shall be void because his separation was defiled. And this is the law of the Nazarite. When the time of his separation has been completed, he shall be brought to the entrance of the tent of meeting, and he shall bring his gift to the Lord: one male lamb a year old without blemish for a burnt offering, one ewe lamb a year old without blemish as a sin offering, and one ram without blemish as a peace offering, and a basket of unleavened bread, loaves of fine flour mixed with oil, and unleavened wafers smeared with oil, and their grain offering and their drink offerings. And the priest shall bring them before the Lord and offer his sin offering and his burnt offering. And he shall offer the ram as a sacrifice of peace offering to the Lord with a basket of unleavened bread. The priest shall offer also its grain offering and its drink offering. And the Nazarite shall shave his consecrated head at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and shall take the hair from his consecrated head and put it on the fire that is under the sacrifice of the peace offering. And the priest shall take the shoulder of the ram when it is boiled, and one unleavened loaf out of the basket, and one unleavened wafer, and shall put them on the hand of the Nazarite after he has shaved the hair of his consecration. And the priest shall wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. They are a holy portion for the priest, together with the breast that is waved and the thigh that is contributed. And after that, the Nazarite may drink wine. This is the law of the Nazarite. But if he vows an offering to the Lord above his Nazarite vow, as he can afford, in exact accordance with the vow that he takes, then he shall do in addition to the law of the Nazarite." Thus ends the reading of God's holy word, and the congregation said, Amen. So tonight we come to the Nazarite vow. And again, as I mentioned before, as we're going through Numbers, it can appear at first that all of these rules and regulations are disjointed. But if we look at the greater picture, what we see is Numbers 1 through 6 is all about the ordering of God's camp. The first four chapters were all about God assigning each tribe its place. Everyone had to know their place, okay? God is, if you'll allow me to say this, God is putting his ducks in order, okay? Every person has their place, and everyone knows their place, and that's what it's to be. Then Numbers 5 dealt with sin that could bring harm to the camp. Even though everyone knows their place, it's possible that sin can ruin that. And so Numbers 5 dealt with the sin that may ruin the order. And so Numbers 6 deals now with the opposite. The first four is about ordering the camp, everyone in their place. Then you deal with sin. Now you deal with the opposite of sin. What if there's somebody in the camp who says, but I want to be more devoted. But I want to do more. Just going through the daily routine is not enough for me. I desire to seek God with all that I am. See how that's the opposite of Numbers 5. And so the Nazirite vow is that. Here is a way for a regular Israelite to seek the Lord with all that they are. And so as these verses lay out, verses 2 through 8 go above the requirements of this vow. Verses 9 through 12 deal with an interruption to the vow, and verses 13 through 21 deal with the ending. The requirements are set out, as I mentioned, verses 7 through 8. And the most obvious one is that it's initiated by the individual. This is a personal vow. And this is a personal vow made by male or female. Verse 2 states the individual desires to separate himself to the Lord. It's a time of personal dedication to the Lord. And as these verses reveal, it's not a lifetime. It's temporary. Now, there are two possible exceptions to this in Scripture. Samson, which is obvious. But the other possibility is Samuel, which we'll get to later. We'll get to both of them later. So the first requirement is this. It's initiated by the individual. Children, your parents could not say, that's it. You're going to learn a lesson. You're becoming a Nazirite. Can't be done. Okay? No judge is allowed to look at a criminal and say, you know what's going to fix you? Becoming a Nazirite. Can't be done. It is personal. The individual, male or female, must make this vow. That's the first requirement. The second requirement is that they're not allowed to partake of anything from the grapevine. No product from the grapevine. Now, to understand what is happening here, you have to understand how the grapevine is viewed in Scripture. Okay, because if you don't understand this, you go, what does God have against the grapevine? That's just the opposite. God in Scripture uses the grapevine as blessing. As a matter of fact, how your grapevine produces is an indication to an Israelite if Israel's being blessed or cursed. They look to the grapevine. Listen to the prophets who use the grapevine for blessing or curse. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, Joel, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Eight prophets all use the grapevine as an illustration of blessing and curse. Wine is also necessary for the sacrifices, as we read about in Leviticus. The drink offering that was to accompany many of the sacrifices was wine. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, as the second generation prepares to enter, this is what they will hear from God. And because you listen to these rules and keep and do them, the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the steadfast love that he swore to your fathers. He will love you, bless you, and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, your grain and your wine and your oil, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock, and the land that he swore to your fathers to give you. If they were obedient, they would be blessed. What was the evidence? One of the evidence, the grapevine would flourish. Wine would abound. In Deuteronomy 28, God says that if they disobey, if they break covenant, they would plant the grapevine, but not drink its wine. Others would. Psalm 104 declares that God gives wine to gladden men's heart. Proverbs 3 declares that those who honor God with their tithes would have their barns full and their vats bursting with wine. Joel 1 declares that wine dries up due to disobedience. Joel chapter 2 declares that God would restore their wine when they repented and returned to him. Now, hopefully, having just gone over quickly the grapevine in the Old Testament, what you grasp is that the Nazirite isn't being kept from the grapevine because God thinks the grapevine is unclean. There's something far deeper happening here. While Scripture speaks against the misuse of wine, God declares that it's a gift. And the Nazirite restricting themselves from any product of the vine is declaring to Israel and to God that he is greater than his good gifts. That as they have voluntarily vowed to pursue him, a result of that is they will give up a good gift that they are free to use because he is more important and greater than God's good gifts. The third requirements, the first is voluntary, the second is they give up a good gift in pursuit of God. The third involves the hair. The Nazirite will not cut their hair. Now this one is interesting because what do we do with this? How do we interpret this? So here is one that right now is kind of really popular. I love it because, man, the applications are so easy. I'll tell you the problem in a moment. The interpretation is that this is about control. The Nazirite are letting their hair grow long. They're giving up control of their life. Again, you can see why a minister loves this. The applications are so easy. The problem I have is this is based on rabbinical teaching, not Scripture. You can't find anywhere where God links hair to life. You can in the Mishnah. And so they're using the Mishnah to interpret this, and that's dangerous. What you can find in this text, in chapter 6, is this. The word used for Nazirite means to be separated. And that word is repeated in verse 7 and in verse 9. And in verse 7 and in verse 9, if you can quickly look, I'll point this out to you. So in verse 7, you'll notice this, okay? Towards the end of verse 7, it says this, because his separation to God is on his head. In verse 9, it says this, and he defiles his consecrated head. Same root as Nazirite, which means separation. From the text alone, I think we can interpret what the long hair means. It's an outward sign of separation. It's an outward sign so that everyone who's looking at them knew this one is devoted to God. Much like a priest wearing the headdress, everyone would know this is a priest. As the priest walked around the camp of Israel, by the headdress they wore, they knew this one was a priest. As the Nazarite walked around and their hair grew long, male or female, they would know this one is a Nazarite. They had to outwardly show their inward devotion. The fourth requirement was that they were not to go near a corpse. Now this seems rather easy, doesn't it? I mean, there was no problem. Except there is a problem. And it explains it. Well, when a Nazarite makes this vow, the Nazarite doesn't know what tomorrow brings. And when the Nazarite makes this vow for an extended period of time, he has no idea, or she has no idea, how long their loved ones will live. And when they devote themselves to God, what they are saying is, God is so important that if any of my loved ones die, I can do nothing. I cannot participate. They have to be like the high priest. They're not allowed to deal with corpse. That would be a huge commitment. They would have to grasp and understand God was more important than their family and their commitment to their family. And the vow was so serious that verses 9 through 12 reveal what happens if this was accidentally broken. And the description here is dealing with, and I love how he words it, how the Lord puts it there. Verse 9, and if any man dies very suddenly beside him, God just knows us, right? He goes to the extreme. We are all full of, but what if God says, no problem, I'll do the extreme. You're sitting down, you're having a meal, and the guy next to you just dies. Let's deal with it. And then the result is this. The Nazarite has to take it as unintentional sin. The Nazarite has to take it as he's sinned. And he has to treat it like a sin. There's a sin offering, there's a burnt offering. His head has to be shaved. And you'll notice that the Nazarite has to begin the period of the vow all over again. If she was one day away from completing the vow, she has to spend a week head shaved and start that vow all over again. This is how serious this vow is. They're not to take it rashly. We also know how serious the vow is because when we come to ending it, the cost of the sacrifices to end it. One had to count the cost before making this vow. Because there was no pull out. And so, from the warning about accidentally breaking the vow, God turns to the completion of the vow. And this is the largest section. And what you have to first notice is where the Nazarite completes their vow. It's not at the entrance of the tabernacle. It's not even at the altar. The Nazarite is brought past those things to the entrance to the tent of meeting, to where the priests are ordained. And what is fascinating is when you look at the sacrifices required to end the vow, and you go back to Leviticus and compare the ordination of the priest, guess what? Same. In other words, how Israel was to view a Nazarite was under the priest, just under. They weren't allowed to do any of the priestly duties, but male or female who became a Nazarite They were viewed just under the priests. And so the way that they ended their vow was that the sacrifices that the priests made in their ordination were the same sacrifices the Nazirite made to end their period of devotion to God. And it's at the tent of meeting where their head is shaved and the hair is burned in with the peace offering. And if you remember, the peace offering is the only offering that the one offering could partake with the Lord. They have a sin offering, they have a peace offering, and they can partake with the Lord. And the shaving of the head is not declaring they're unclean, but that they are coming back into the regular life of Israel. So in chapter 5, we saw the unclean are separated. The Nazirites remain within the camp, but they are separate. And only once they complete their vows are they allowed back into the regular life of the camp. Now, in all of this, it's good and right to ask, well, what about Christ? The only true example of a Nazirite recorded in Scripture reveals our need for Christ. Samson was a Nazirite from birth, an exception to the rule that it had to be voluntary. Samson's parents raised him accordingly. And yet, if you think of Samson's life, you probably see that in Samson's life, he broke every one of the requirements. In his wedding day, he holds a feast. The word used there is for a drinking party. Samson's life does not lend you to believe that he did not partake. His wedding feast was a drinking party, and he was a Nazirite. There's something wrong there. Then, if you remember, his great fight with a lion. Kids, do you remember that fight with a lion? And then he goes back, and what does he discover? There's honey in the corpse. And what does this Nazirite go and do? Defile himself by eating the honey, but worse still, he gives it to his parents without telling them. Samson the Nazirite defiles himself and his parents. Oh, but it gets worse. Remember his hair. And what happens there? Who's responsible for Samson losing his hair? And children, hopefully you know the answer. It's not Delilah. It's Samson. He made foolish decisions. He put himself in that position. He, with his actions and words, caused his hair to be lost. We don't blame someone else for our sin. Samson's responsible. Samson, the only recorded Nazirite, is an utter failure. We need someone better than Samson. Well, what about Samuel? Because some say Samuel is also a Nazirite. And here's the challenge. Other than he was dedicated at birth, we have no evidence that he's a Nazirite. But Samuel is much better than Samson. Except we read that his offspring are not faithful to God. And what we see there is Samuel, though better than Samson, cannot give his righteousness to another. Just like you and I. We can't pass our righteousness on to someone else. We need somebody better than Samson. We need somebody better than Samuel. And we know who that is. We need Christ. So is Christ the ultimate Nazirite? Well, yes and no. Let's deal with the no. In Jesus' life, we don't see him pursuing any of the requirements of this vow. As a matter of fact, he makes the best one. And he's accused of being a drunkard, and you don't accuse someone of being a drunkard who's never tasted wine. Or else you're looked upon as a fool. And we know that Jesus touched the dead, he brought them back to life. And there's also no evidence about his hair, pearl or coral. Yet in his life, we see a devotion that surpasses anything that any Nazarite could offer. We see in his earthly life that he gave up what was rightly his to serve his Father, to do the will of his Father, because he loved his Father. And therefore the result is that the Father exalts Jesus, that in the name of Jesus, all knees will bow. All tongues will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Jesus is superior not only to any Nazarite, but to any Israelite. Jesus is the perfect Israelite. He doesn't need to make a vow to be devoted to his Father. He was. He lived to delight to do his Father's will. He is superior to any Nazarite. So if Christ is greater than a Nazarite, how do we who are united to him apply these verses? Do we just say, praise Jesus, and move on to the next? I think there's two applications that we can easily draw from this passage for everyone united to Christ. The first relates to the Nazarites restricting themselves, the giving up of good gifts to pursue God. That idea continues in the New Testament. Think of some of Jesus' greatest challenges in the Gospels. For instance, here's one, Luke chapter 14. Now a great crowd accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Luke chapter 14. Is Jesus really commanding my children to hate me? Is God really pitting family against him? Is Jesus actually telling you to despise your life? No. He's telling you he's more worthy than any of these things. Does that mean then we abandon family? No. 1,000 times no. As a matter of fact, the New Testament tells you that anyone who neglects his family is worse than an unbeliever. Yet the gospel challenges us in our priorities. God is to be our first love. God is to be first in our desires and goals. God is to be our greatest desire. The Nazarite withheld themselves voluntarily from good things in their pursuit of God. By doing so, they were declaring that God was greater than any good thing this life has to offer. What about us? Are you willing to go without in order to pursue God? Are you willing to place him first above all? Or are we so obsessed with God's good gifts that they consume us and control us? It could be as simple as losing half an hour of sleep to pray, or fasting through a meal or a day, seeking God's will for his church. It could be taking personal time and using it to email, phone, or visit church members, or we could go deeper. Devotion to God may mean leaving family and friends and vocation to serve God in vocational ministry. It may mean being at odds with loved ones because Christ demands your obedience while they disobey. Devotion could be going without a vacation or that next big purchase that you've always wanted because you recognize that your time and your money needs to be given to God. It may be as radical as rethinking retirement. Think of the Van Mannings and the McCabes. Each sacrificing time close to children and grandchildren to serve Christ's body overseas. Are you willing to restrict yourself from good things that are rightly yours? But you're going to restrict yourself in order to pursue God. Is God so great to you that you will let go of good things so that you find Him? That's a challenge, isn't it? The second application. It's from the Nazarite's hair. Don't worry. I'm not going dreads. Don't worry. But the hair was done so that the inward devotion was shown outward. They knew who a Nazarite was. They knew what was going on. And we can find direct correlation to this in almost every epistle. We are called to be different, inwardly and outwardly. Those united to Christ are called to be different. Think of the Corinthian church. The Corinthian church, living in amongst a pagan culture, wanted to know how do they live among the pagans. And as Paul is instructing them, listen to how he sums it up. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Paul, instead of giving a strict list of do's and don'ts, just declares to the church that the goal was not to blend in, and it wasn't to isolate, but it was to live for the glory of God in everything that they did. Corinth was a decadent city. And Paul was telling those united to Christ that everything they did in the midst of all the decadence was to be for God. They were to be different. They were to stand out. To the Colossian church, this is what he says in Colossians 3. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. This is after Paul is instructing the corporate church how to worship. As individuals and as a corporate body, God calls us to outwardly reveal that we pursue God. As a Nazarite's long hair would set them apart from the camp, so a Christian's words and actions should set us apart from the world we live in. Our language and our actions should reveal who we are pursuing. As Christ's life revealed His love for His Father, so our lives should reveal our love for Christ. And so this week, as we go back into God's world, where He has placed us, we're to live for Him. We are to be different, not to be rude, but so that those around us know who we're living for. We're not living for ourselves. We're not living for Trinity. Please, never live for Trinity. Don't live for the AARP. Don't live for Presbyterianism. Live for Jesus Christ. And when you live for Jesus Christ, you know what? There will be times where you will say, I will gladly give up the good things in this life because He is greater. Because every good thing in my life always reminds me that He is greater. This is the goal of the Christian. This is the goal of the church corporately. That we pursue that which is greater. And that which is greater isn't heaven. It's a person. His name is Jesus. And this world dying in sin and misery needs to know. And Jesus says, I give you my church. And we are to stand out. And through Christ, we will be greater than the Nazarenes. Praise God. Let us pray. Oh, most merciful God, thank you and praise you for the truth of your word. I thank you, God, that we see here that it is good to have lives devoted to you. And yet we also see here that, God, this was insufficient. We need Christ. It is only through Christ that we will be able to live for the righteousness of God. It is only through Christ that we will be holy and pleasing and that we will desire to pursue holiness. And so, Father, as we go back into your world to live for you, we pray that Christ, through Christ, you would strengthen us to give you all glory and honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.